One of the greatest joys we have is to open God's Word together, and we're going to do that right now. Please open, if you will, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter number 2, and in just a moment I'll read verses 9 and 10. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Over the next 8 Sundays, the Lord willing, I want to direct our attention to the subject of the church as the people of God. And as we think about the church, there are 2 related questions that are very important for this hour of history. And the first question is the church still needed? Is the church really needed? Does Christianity really need the church to stay Christianity? Do Christians need membership in a local church like ours in order to be healthy believers? So that's question number 1. Is the church really needed today? And the second is related to it. Is the church still relevant? I mean, after all, COVID seems to have dealt in some places a death blow to the relevance of the church. Has the church's usefulness been depleted? Does a local body of believers meeting together and sharing vows and mutual gifts and contributing to the needs of the saints and giving themselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, is there still something relevant about that? Or has technology rendered our meeting today in person outmoded? Those are important questions being asked and answered today. And so we believe that we need to look at the Word of God and re-aim our telescope. When we look out at the church, we need to look at the real church, the church that we find in the Word of God. We need to discover what the church is, where the church came from, why the church exists, and what the characteristics of the church really are. Now, the rationale for this 8-week study through various scriptures is that we know certain things about the church right now. I don't even really have to preach this series. You know certain things about the church. And let me give you a refresher of what you already know. You know that whatever and whoever the church is, Jesus loves her. Right? You know that. He loves his church. You know that whatever and whoever the church is, Jesus died for her. After all, that's what we're celebrating. You also know that whatever and whoever the church is, Jesus has granted to that church his Spirit. You also know that whatever and whoever the church is, right now Jesus is nourishing and leading and protecting and preserving his church. And you know that whoever and whatever the church is, that Jesus is going to spend eternity with her. You know that. And finally, you know that whoever and whatever the church is, that Jesus has determined to glorify himself through her. Now, let me ask you something. If those things are true, is the church needed? And is the church still relevant? And it would seem to me, if those things that we know from Scripture, if they are true, then we are obligated to go further in our journey through Scripture to find out who the church is, why she's here, what she's composed of, and what ways that she brings glory to the Father. And we begin by thinking about the origin and the identity of the church as set forth in the Word of God. And that's why we've come to this passage in 1 Peter 2. So let me read that to you, and you can read it silently as we together once again hear God's holy Word. Apostle says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so there you have it, those two points we want to investigate today. Where did the church come from? Because the questions of the necessity of the church and the relevance of the church have something to do with where she came from. And then secondly, what is the church? Again, related to the necessity of the church and the relevance of the church. Where does she come from and what is the church, her origin and her identity? Well, I've already used the word church a number of times this morning, and I wonder what verse you thought of when I used that word church. What did you think of? And perhaps many of you thought of the words of Jesus in Matthew 16:18. There he's having that discussion with the disciples, and most notably and most prominently, he's talking to Peter, and he says, "I will build my church." And maybe that's the verse you thought about. But the Lord was not speaking those words in a biblical or theological vacuum. When the Lord said, "I will build my church," the Lord himself was thinking about the Old Testament days. And he was thinking about the assembly of God's people, gathered in the name of God, gathered as brought by the Spirit of God, gathered to encounter God. And this is the theological background, the Old Testament background to this word church. It is the assembly of those whom God has summoned together. But there's some other dots that we want to connect from the Old Testament. We think first of a man named Abraham. And a very unique, a very odd-sounding promise that the Lord gave Abraham. The Lord gave Abraham this promise. He called him from his pagan religion, from his pagan nation, Chaldea, and he said, "From your very body, Abraham, I am going to make a great people, a great nation, and you won't be able to number them like you can't number the stars, and you will not be able to count them like you can't count the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. I am going to give you a people." Well, one problem stood in the way. Abraham and his wife Sarah could not have children. It was physically impossible for Abraham at his age and Sarah at her age to have a child. And yet the specific promise was right in front of them. God said, "From your very body will come a people." What in the world was about to happen? Well, a miracle was about to happen. God was going to do a miracle. And indeed, from the as good as dead body of Abraham and from that unfruitful womb of Sarah came a boy named Isaac. A miracle baby named Isaac. And as they say, the rest is history. From Isaac came a great nation. And that nation, Israel, existed because God did a miracle. He brought them into existence by his power. Nobody else created them. They weren't an accident of history. They weren't the product of some random forces that just happened to collide with each other. This was God at work because God had promised to do the impossible. And so there's a sense in which God's people are the impossible people, a miracle people, a supernatural people, a people that God himself created, called into being by God's word. And that's what I want you to remember, that God's people have been called into existence by God's word. Well, there's some more Old Testament dots to connect, and we soon meet a patriarch named Joseph. And what happens to Joseph? Well, he gets sold into slavery by his own brothers, and he ends up in Egypt. And lo and behold, the entire Israelite nation ends up in Egypt, and they are there languishing for 400 years under the Egyptian Pharaoh, and they're being treated as slaves, and they're losing their identity, losing their dignity, and it looks like their boat is sunk. They are going to go extinct there as slaves in Egypt. And what does God do? Well, he raises up a guy named Moses. And Moses, who is not much of a speaker, who at the moment of his calling lacked a lot of courage, God said, "I'm going to send you to Egypt, and I am going to deliver my people," and he calls them my people. "I'm going to deliver my people from the clutches of Pharaoh, and I'm going to extend from heaven my sovereign power, and I'm going to rebirth them from the clutches of Egypt." Later on, when Moses gets the people out of Egypt, he leads them out. After Pharaoh had enough of God's judgments upon him, he released them, and then Pharaoh quickly tried to track them down in the wilderness. They get to the Red Sea, and the people cross on dry land, and Pharaoh and his army are destroyed as the waters collapse on them, and then they gather at Mount Sinai, and then God says something to his people that is extremely relevant for me and you regarding our origin. Listen to the words of Exodus 19, verses 2 through 6. Exodus 19, 2 through 6. There at Sinai, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord God called out to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." Now that's another name for Israel. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to Israel." Now, think very carefully about these dots we're connecting. The words from Exodus, the words we've just read, describe your origin, not only as a member of this church, but as the church herself. Their existence was due to God's covenant with Abraham, and God keeps his promises. Their existence was due to the fact that God preserved them. He delivered them miraculously from danger. And that's reflected so tenderly in these words from Exodus, that God lifted them up like on eagle's wings. And he would swoop down and save them from danger and preserve them from the devil, from Pharaoh himself. And then notice the Lord identifies them as my treasured possession. My treasured possession, distinct from all the peoples of the world. And here's where I love the King James Version. If you've got the King James out there somewhere and you're reading it this morning, here's what it says. "Ye shall be a peculiar treasure to me." God's people, created by his word, sustained by his word, saved by his word, protected by his word, are his peculiar treasure. Now, the reason I'm referencing Exodus 19 is because it's embedded in 1 Peter chapter 2, the words we just read. Did you see that? The Apostle Peter, writing to the New Testament church, reaches into the book of Exodus, and I suppose if he had a word processor, he would have cut and pasted. He lifted Exodus 19 right out of its Old Testament context, walked it over across the centuries, and stuck it in a letter written to a church like ours. And he says, "That's you. Those people, well, that's your story. That was my church. That was my primitive church. That was my church in her infancy. That was my church on that side of the cross. And everything said about them is true of you, but you know it in a greater way now. You know it as you look back to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus." But all of that's true about today's church. Where did she come from? Well, she came from nowhere. She didn't exist until God spoke her into being. And I think about the way that the entire universe came into being. How did we get here? How did those stars get here? That Big Dipper that's so beautiful this time of year. How did that get there? Well, it was not there. And then God said, "Let there be a Big Dipper." And there was. And it's as if God says, "Let there be my people." And there were his people. And so the church, of all people on earth, is the prized possession of God, the favored people, the cherished people, the unique people, the only people in the Bible called my people, says God. They are my people. So where do these dots then eventually lead? Well, you can see what the Apostle Peter is doing. There is one church, God's people, called out of nothing in the Old Covenant, And God's people called out of the darkness and evil of sin, out of the nothingness of depravity and their hell-bound character. He calls them into being, and they are His people. And that's why we believe in what's termed covenant theology. And that means there is one called out people, one church through the ages. And the church of the ages shares certain attributes. And one of those attributes is she owes her origin to God. Later on, the Apostle Paul will make this truth very explicit. And for some of you, this may be maybe a new thing. Maybe you've never thought about the New Testament church being the continuation of Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament church, Israel, being fulfilled in the New Testament church, the Christian church. But this is the teaching of the Word of God. And we can think about what Paul says as he describes the church. He says in Romans 8:14 that we are all sons of God. And maybe that didn't register with you, but writing his letter to the church at Rome, he's taking a term out of the Old Testament. Who were the sons of God in the Old Testament? Well, that was Israel, the covenant people. But he's now applying it to everybody who's in Christ. We are sons of God. And then he will say in that same letter that our faith is the same faith of Abraham, that the Christian faith is what Abraham had. Again, it was in a primitive form. He didn't have all of the picture before him, but it's the same faith. And so we are the sons of God, and we are the very children of Abraham, in other words. And then Romans 9:7, he says, we are descendants of Abraham. Right? You ever done your DNA before? You ever sent it off, you know, and get it checked? Did it come back? Hey, you're related to Abraham. Probably not, right? Probably not. But that's not the kind of DNA Paul's talking about. If you were to do a spiritual DNA test, what would it show? Son of Abraham, the bloodline of Abraham. You are a child of the covenant. You belong to those who were called the covenant, chosen, peculiar, holy, treasured, favored people of God. That's who you are. How about that? And then Paul makes it very clear in Galatians. He says, we, the church, are the Israel of God. I'm often tempted out there to take away, you know, the name of our church and just put Israel out there. The Israel of God church. That would be a very biblical name. We're the true Israel of God. And what is our destiny? We studied Hebrews for the last who knows how long, and we finally finished it last Lord's Day. And we finished it where? In the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, on top of the new Mount Zion. So all of the language of the Old Testament is picked up and used to describe the church. And what's really fundamental this morning is the origin created by the Word, created out of the pure pleasure of God, created by the will of God, created because God wanted a people. Not that He needed a people, but He wanted a people that He could say, they are mine, they are my peculiar treasure. And so that's why you have embedded here the language of the old covenant. Notice, if you will, the language that Peter uses. He draws from several sources, but let's look again at some of the descriptive phrases. We're a chosen people. Well, again, that comes right out of the prophets, right out of the Old Testament. It comes from one place in Deuteronomy. It comes from another place in Isaiah. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a prized possession. We've been called out of darkness into light. It's as if Peter would be saying, you, Christ Presbyterian Church, and other Christians gathered here this morning who have confessed Christ as Lord, you who've been baptized into the name of Christ, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are the prized possession of God. And how did you get here? He called you from darkness into light. Abraham's testimony is your testimony. Abraham was called out of the darkness of the Chaldean pagan religion and culture he lived in. Spiritual darkness into light. And you were called out of that same darkness into light. Called by God. And so we put it together when we find that our origin is in God and in His will we are of supernatural origin, of God's choosing. We are testimonies to God's power to create a people out of nothing. We are a miracle people, miracle power, miracle grace, miracle mercy. Our origin is in God. So is the church needed if her origin is in God? Is the church relevant if her origin is in eternity past? I think about how our church started, and you know, I love to keep calendars, meaning I keep day timers, something like a notebook like this. I'm not smart enough to use like a phone computer gizmo, and so I have all these notebooks, calendars, and I love to go back and recount what God did. And I was going back through my day timers just this week and thinking about the fall of 2003. What happened in the fall of 2003? God assembled together a few families to meet in a home, to begin praying about and working with the presbytery about planting a little mission church here on this side of the mountain in Hampton Cove. 2003, 19 years ago that happened. 2004, early, that little nucleus had grown to a handful now, maybe more than a handful, a couple of handfuls, and we had moved to the middle school, and that middle school would be our home for 10 years and 8 months. We would meet there on Sundays and preach and pray and worship and serve and study and teach there. And then in December of 2014 on Christmas Eve, the Lord brought us into this building for our first service, and it was full like it is now with people there, this lovely building. And wow, I think about that being the origin of our church. But I want to tell you, as wonderful as those 19 years have been, and what an incredible start that was, the beginning of our church wasn't then. It wasn't 19 years ago. It was a lot further back than that. It was in the mind of God. In eternity past, your salvation was not something God decided to do when you were 10 or 12 or 27 or 79. He loved you in eternity past. He chose you in eternity past. This little church was ordained by God to exist. Our origin, humanly speaking, is due to the way God moved among some leaders of his people to plant a mission here. But God did it. And when I'm out in the community, someone will say, "Oh, are you the founding pastor?" And I just say, "No, I'm the first and the worst pastor. I'm the first one, but not the founding. The founding pastor is the Lord Jesus Christ. The founding foundation, if I could just speak so grammatically incorrect, the founding foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. The origin of our church is in heaven, in the mind of God. Is our little church needed? Are we relevant, if that's true? Whatever good has happened, whatever growth has occurred because God did it. And that's the story of our church. God planned it in eternity. God did it. He called into being what's never existed before, and he placed his spirit here. And so the need must be here, and we still must be relevant for the people who are lost in this community. I think of the words of the prophet Malachi when I think of the founding of our church. Listen to this. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare a man as he spares the son whom he loves." We are here because God picked us up from the death of our sins, from the decay of our souls in transgression and in depravity, and he placed his spirit within us, and he called us together, and he's drawn you here. It's the work of God. We owe everything to him. Our origin is in him as Christians and as this little flock. I think of the words of Paul to the Ephesian church. We love these. We love to quote them. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ. All of this to the praise of his glorious grace. Where did we come from? How did we get here? How did you become a believer in Christ? How did Christ Presbyterian Church come into being? The answer to all those questions is found in the work of God, our Father's eternal purposes. We were created by the Word of God. We are here because God placed us here, and God receives the glory and God alone. That's the origin of this little flock. But what about our identity? Who are we? We know where we came from, but who are we? Well, sometimes it's easy to define something first by saying what it's not. So what our identity is not is the following. We're not a club, and clubs are wonderful. I love to play golf. Oh, wait a minute. Different kind of club. Club. We're not a club. We're not an affinity group. I love affinity groups, you know. Hiking groups and shooting groups and golfing groups and bridge playing groups, but we're not an affinity group. We're not a union. We're not a committee. Oh, praise the Lord. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, "For God so loved the world that he didn't send a committee." We're not a committee. We're not a society in that sense, like a society of whatever. We're not a business. We're not a fraternity or a sorority. We're not a civic institution. So what are we if we're none of those things? Well, we are a people whom God has chosen to redeem. But when we look at Scripture, there are other images that help us identify who we are. And I only have time this morning to throw these out here. And in subsequent messages, we might pick them up again and talk about them further. But let me just give you a host of images from Scripture that define our identity, each of them precious, each of them having an angle on our identity, each of them shining a color, a beautiful, brilliant color on some aspect of our identity. Just think about these and maybe write them down if you want to reflect on them further. First and foremost, we are the body of Christ. Wow, the body of Christ. Again, if we're the body of Christ, is there still a place for us in this world? Are we still needed? If we're the very body of Christ, if Christ is here among us on Sundays, and if we, quote unquote, take him with us when we leave and go out into the community, if everybody who's in Christ across this globe is part of his body, what does that do to the need? What does that do to the relevance of the church? Well, it lifts it as high as it can be. If we're the very body of Christ, could there be anything bigger or better than that? We're the body of Jesus, where Jesus lives, where Jesus displays his will, where the words of Jesus are heard and obeyed, where Jesus is loved, where his kingdom is proclaimed, his gospel announced to whoever will listen. It is the body of Christ, but we're also the bride of Jesus. Now, that's a little easier to understand, guys, right? You guys who have brides, or maybe you're a guy praying for a bride. The bride of Christ. How do you feel about your bride? Your bride. How important is your wife? How relevant is she to your life? how much do you treasure her and love her and want to protect her and you want to be with her? How beautiful was she when the back doors opened on the day you got married and you opened your eyes and you saw her dressed in white and she was the most beautiful creature God ever made. And we're the bride of Jesus. How much does Jesus love you? If I love my wife with a love that is just a mirror, a broken mirror image of the love of Christ, how much more does Christ love his church? And if I and any good man in this church would defend his bride, sure we would. How much would Christ defend his bride? And if we would be offended if someone spoke evil of our bride or mistreated our bride or in some way dishonored her, think about the offense that Jesus takes when his church is persecuted or spoken ill of or cursed. Think about that. We are the bride of Jesus, the precious treasure of Christ. Wow, that's who you are. Think about another image, the image of sheep. Elect sheep. And that should evoke thoughts about the shepherd more than the sheep. We are the sheep. And you know, there are two things that a sheep are known for. They're not real smart, and they stink. And maybe Jesus was thinking something about that when he said, we're his sheep. We don't always do the right thing, and we fall off cliffs sometimes, and we trip and fall in the mud, and we do stupid stuff, and we get all dirty, and we stink, but Jesus is our shepherd. He cares for us. Any threat he sees, he will attack that threat and take it out because he's the shepherd of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He doesn't do it because he gets a living out of it. He does it without pay. He does it strictly because he loves his sheep. So you are the beloved sheep of Jesus who he would give his life for. Another image that comes from Scripture is the family of God. We are a family. And, we have different family experiences. Some are more wonderful than others. Some are downright terrifying on this side of Eden. Not everybody has a pleasant experience or even a memory of their family. But you know what you have in Christ? You got a family that's unlike anything you've ever known before. The bloodlines that hold this family together are eternal. The love that holds this family together comes from heaven. The grace that saturates this family is bigger than any malfunction it can experience. The family of God, held together by the peace of Jesus. You've got a family. There are no orphans in the church. You've got a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, houses and mothers and fathers and uncles and aunts, more than you can count in Christ. You're the family of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a good one. The temple of the Holy Spirit. It may not seem this way, but right now, where you're sitting, where I'm standing, we are enjoying a privilege that Israel's high priest Aaron could only wish for. If he could see what we have. After all, he would go into that one little place where God's presence would be, and he would go there with fear and trembling, dripping with blood, carrying blood sacrifices, only there for a moment. And he would return 365 days later to do it again. He could have never envisioned that we are the temple itself. That we have continual, perpetual, unending, unbroken fellowship with God in the presence of his Son. Christ is here with us right now. This is the temple of the living God. What a privilege. We are an assembly of saints. Yeah, we're called saints. You know, we don't have to wait until we do something big and have some committee make us a saint. You've already been declared to be saints, every one of us in Christ. We are saints. We are holy ones. He looks down from heaven and says, "Those are my holy ones. They are not of this world. They are special. They are set apart, not only a kingdom of priests, but they are the saints, the holy ones of God. My righteousness is just covering them like a garment, and I see the reflection of my son's perfection when I look at them. Wow. And you're a fellowship of saints and priests and elect children of God, and we could go on and on and on, but that's your identity. That's our identity. So I ask you again, is the church still needed? If all of that is true, is the church of Christ relevant? How should you and how do you view this church? How do you, how should you feel about this church? How do you, how should you treat the church? What place does this church and should this church, this body of believers, have in your lives if all of this is true? What does that mean for how we think of the church? Our little gathering every Lord's Day and whenever else we gather, and our brothers and sisters in other gospel-believing churches, what does it mean? Oh, it means the church is an amazing creation of Jesus that he loves, that will always be needed and always relevant until the day he comes. That's the church. That's where she came from. And that's who she is. As we close out our initial message on the church, I want you to think about those words from Jesus in John 10. Sometimes we go to bed at night and we're full of anxiety. That happens to me, and I know it happens to you. And I want to give you a passage to reflect on that says all you need to know right now about the origin and the identity of God's people. Listen to the words of Jesus. John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." If we were the mere creation of men, none of those words of Christ would be true. If we were just a mere society of people or a group or some other human gathering, these words would not be true. But because we have our origin in the plans and love and eternal purposes of God, and because we are his people, we shall never perish. We today are held in the hand of Jesus, and that's his church, those he holds in his hand. Would you pray with me? In a moment, we're going to pray a prayer of confession aloud. We'll be using our order of service, but just breathe a prayer of personal confession in these next 20 seconds, and then we'll read a prayer together.